Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of James, chapter 4. And if you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1291. And I invite you to turn there with me this morning. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, we'll read through verse 17. Before we read God's word, let us pray. Fathers, we turn now to your word for instruction. We pray now for the power of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit to open our minds that we might understand your ways, and our hearts that we might receive your instruction as your children, as words from their Father. And we pray that you would direct our paths, that you would light our way as you've promised. We thank you that you have chosen in your providence to reveal your wisdom to those who are humble and not to the wise of this world. And therefore, we pray for humility and openness of heart and mind that we may hear your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's word. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is God's word. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open to James chapter 4 as we go through the sermon this morning. Wonder if there's anyone here this morning wondering what God has in store for them. Probably quite a few of us. All kinds of questions that face us in life from the beginning to the end. You know, what classes should I take? What should I major in? Should I get married? Whom should I marry? Should I get a job? If so, what job? Should I move to this town or that town? Should I buy a new car or fix up the old one? How much should I save? Where should I live? Should I move into assisted living or move in with my children? These are all the kinds of questions that we face every day. And it would be great if God was still speaking to us verbally with specific instructions, telling us exactly what he wanted us to do. God talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And he spoke to Moses from a burning bush in Mount Sinai. He talked directly to his prophets. And some of us may be thinking, well, I wish that God would just do that and tell me what he wanted me to do. Then I would know and it would be easy. Of course, it wouldn't be easy because some of us wouldn't like what he would have to say if he did tell us what to do. So the problems don't go away just because we know what God wants us to do. But we still feel oftentimes left in the dark and wonder, what is God's will for my life? My search for God's will began in the fourth grade when at the intersection of two important things in my life. The first was mowing the yard, which was the job of me and my brother. And we had an enormous piece of property and a really small, about a 22-inch push mower, 22-inch wide. So we had to mow this grass in Mississippi, and where we were living there when my father was in seminary. And it had gotten pretty tall. It was my turn to mow it, and my heart did faint within me when I looked at the grass. And about the same time, I had taken an interest in this little girl in my class at school, and I was kind of wondering what might happen there. And so I reasoned with God, Lord, if you help me mow this grass, then I'll know that you have a future. I have a future with this little girl. in my class, and I did finish mowing the grass, but the future didn't work out. So, you know, but that was my first attempt to really figure out what is the will of God for my life. My goal this morning is that we walk away with a clearer picture of God's will for our lives and how we can know it and how we can live in it. And for us to understand what God's will is for us and to confidently know how we can live our lives in the center of that will. We began, this is the third part in a three-part series, and the first part began a couple of months ago. And then the second part was last week. Let me review real quickly what we covered then and jump into what we want to talk about this morning. What we began with saying is that God does have a plan. The scriptures are clear that God has a plan. And Ephesians 1 tells us that he is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Verse 11 says, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, according to the counsel of his plan. So all things work according to the plan of God. We know that there's a plan and that God is sovereign over all things and is working all things according to that plan. But there are three different ways for us to think about this plan of God in our lives. The first is what we call the sovereign will of God. The sovereign will of God is what happens in the earth. It's everything from the weather to the course of human events to the things that happen in our lives. The providence of God. This is secret. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things belong to the Lord. And the sovereign will of God is a secret will. It is only revealed to us in the course of time. In other words, I don't know what God's sovereign will for me is this afternoon. But it will be revealed as we go through this afternoon. That's the sovereign will of God. And we accept this will for the things that God, in his wisdom, orders for our life. And we believe, we're instructed to believe that whatever God allows to happen in our lives, he is able to work that for the good. That's the sovereign will of God. We talked about that the very first in part one. The second is what we call the spiritual will of God. The spiritual will of God is, I don't know exactly what's going to happen this afternoon, but I know what God wants me, how he wants me to live my life. This afternoon, he wants me to love him above all things, with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love my neighbor as myself. That's the summary of the spiritual law for me, the spiritual will for me. Regardless of the circumstances, I know that he wants me to walk in this way. So the spiritual will is the path, the spiritual path, the way of Christ, the instruction, the godliness, the godly life that God calls us to lead. That's the spiritual will of God. And then there is the personal will of God, what God desires for me in my life, the personal call, the decisions, the job opportunities, the tasks and the work that he has for me, the decisions that I have to make. These are they're indifferent. They're morally indifferent. If it's a moral issue, then we follow the spiritual will. Okay? That's not in question. But for the things that are morally, in and of themselves, indifferent. You know, do I go to this store or that store? That's a silly sort of an example. But do I take this job or this job? And if they're morally equal, then how do I make that decision? This is the personal will of God. Let me give you the example that we gave last week was sort of an overall sort of meta example of how to think about this. And imagine yourself coaching a football game. That's the illustration that we use. And we say, if you're the coach of a football team, there are three different things to think about. The sovereign will of God would equate to the weather, the circumstances, the timing of the football game. You can't control that. You can't control what the refs are going to call. You can't control whether it's going to rain or not. You can't control the wind. Those are the circumstances. The weather and the circumstances of the football game, that equates to the sovereign will of God. We accept it. But then you have the spiritual will of God, and those are the rules of the game, right? You can't just do whatever you want to. You've got sidelines, you've got rules, you've got how many people can be on the field at one time, and the offensive rules and the defensive rules and the penalties and all that. Those equate to the rules of the game, and those are the spiritual, equate to the spiritual will of God, that you have to play within these boundaries, these physical boundaries and these rule boundaries. But within those boundaries, and given those circumstances, there are a lot of different plays, a lot of different decisions that you can make. And that's where we come to the personal will of God for you. What decisions are you going to make? Now, in part one, we talked about the sovereign will of God and how we should react and how that should, to that, and how that should fit into our lives. Last week, we talked about the spiritual will of God and the boundaries and the rules that God has for our life. And this morning, I'd like for us to think about this third component. The personal will of God. And let me just say that this is one of those areas that most of the time we want to jump straight to this one. We want to jump straight to the personal will of God, and we jump over those first two. But the understanding the personal will of God is only going to make sense when the first two are in the proper place in our hearts and our minds before the Lord. So how do we know the personal will of God for us? Well, I want to break down what we're going to say this morning into three different sections. And the first one is this. The first thing we must do is know who we are. It's get our theology straight about who we are in the sight of God when it comes to these issues. And who we are is this. Who you are is this. The Bible tells us that you are incredibly special and incredibly ordinary at the same time. You are incredibly special and incredibly ordinary at the same time. You are, first of all, utterly unique and special in the sight of God. Every one of us is. Every one of us is a unique creation of God. And there is no one who is just like you. And He knows you. He knows your name. He knows exactly when you were born, and that was not an accident. He knows your family. All of those circumstances are part of His sovereign will. And you were born in the exact place, the exact time that God planned. Being brought up by the exact parents and the same family, all of this was a plan of God. And He has graven you on the palm of His hand. He knows your name, and He knows what makes you special. He sees you. You are utterly unique, and you're the only one like you with all the circumstances. Think about all the circumstances that go into and the influences in your family and the people that have been a part of your life that have gone into making you who you are at this point in your life. Your DNA is unique to you. Your sovereign DNA is unique to you. God has numbered even the hairs on our heads. And God has a unique calling for every one of us. Ephesians 2:10, we all know Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. But Ephesians 2:10 goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This word workmanship means that you are God's special creation. His unique work. His unique piece of art. And He has a work for you that no one else can do. Not because God is limited, but because this is your task. This is a job for you. Paul says in Acts 20:24. I do not consider my life of any count as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord. I, Paul. See, each one of us has a ministry, has a job. So each one of us is unique. And at the same time, each one of us is astoundingly ordinary. At the same time. The Protestant Reformation in Europe, which spread to the rest of the world and which is where our heritage comes from, reclaimed a theology of vocation. That word vocation comes from the Latin vocare, means to call. And in the medieval Roman Catholic theology, only ministers had a calling. And everybody else just had work to do that was just had to be done just to survive in this world. So the tradesman, there's nothing special about what he did, but the minister, that was a calling, that was special. Everybody else was just ordinary. But the Reformation reclaimed a biblical theology of vocation, whereby the Reformers taught correctly that everybody's work was sacred. There is no distinction between the sacred and the secular in that sense. That the blacksmith, the woodworker, the farmer, his work was just as important to God as the work of the priest. And so our work was something that God cares about. It matters to Him. And so what that means is that God, you see, sanctifies even the ordinary things in life. That is part of your calling. Part of your job is to do, and our job is to do the very ordinary things in life. God's calling for you is unique and special, but for most of us, this is worked out in the very mundane things of life. It's the ordinariness of life. You know, there are a lot of books out there that call Christians to a very radical Christian lifestyle. So sell everything and go to the mission field. But, you know, if you begin to think about that, not everybody can do that. Not everybody can sell everything and go to the mission field. And there's a dichotomy sometimes in our minds. We say, well, that's more holy than being a godly man, a godly woman in the place where God has placed me to be faithful in the sphere of influence that only I can do. You can't be replaced in your family. You can't impact your family. No one can impact your family like you can. You see, it's the mundaneness of our lives that is so extraordinary. Catherine of Siena said it this way: be who God meant you to be, and you will set the world on fire. G.K. Chesterton said, the most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children. Isn't that beautiful? And if everyone was simply who God called them to be in the place where God had providentially put them, we'd be all better off. So what is your position on the team? Where is your place? How has God called you to be salt and light in the ordinary places of the world? By the way, a little plug here. In August, we're going to start something new here at the church, a little Book of the Month club. You know, Oprah has a book club. This is going to be Orpah's book club. If you don't know who Orpah is, read Ruth 1. We're going to not have Oprah's book club, but Orpah's book club. And the very first book that we're going to read together is a book by Tim Keller called Every Good Endeavor. The subtitle is this: Connecting Your Work to God's Work. It's a great book that drills down deep into this very thing that we're talking about this morning. It costs $11 in the bookstore, in the best bookstore in the city, Trinity Bookstore. So the first thing is, know who you are. Incredibly special and ordinary at the same time. But the second thing, when trying to discern what God's will is for us, is to start with the basics. Start with the basics, and there are a few basic things we can do. The first basic thing we can do is eliminate distractions. Find the other voices in your life when you're seeking the will of God. Find the other voices and silence them for a while so that you can hear what God has to say. Now, it's not because the voices are necessarily evil. Some of them are. But it's because when we are listening to so many voices, they cloud our judgment and they distract us and keep us from hearing the one voice that we need to be paying attention to. Hebrews 12 says this: therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance that at the race that is set before us. One of the easiest things we can do when we're trying to discern the will of God for us is to silence the other voices, to lay aside every weight, especially any sinful voice in our life. So one of the easiest ways to do that is to not necessarily go on a food fast, but on a voice fast. Get off the media. Don't check your email. Don't listen to music. Don't listen to news. Do that. Don't watch any movies or television for 3 days or a week or 2 weeks. Silence the things in your life, not because they're necessarily evil, but because it focuses us and tunes us in, and it's going to be okay. No Facebook, even. I saw a comic strip recently, and a girl walks up to a guy and says, "Can I add you as a Facebook friend?" He said, "No." And her response was, "Well, how are you going to see photos of the food I'm eating?" You don't need to see pictures of the food everybody else is eating. It's going to be okay if we don't see that for a while. You know, I had a friend who was having trouble hearing, and he finally went to the doctor. This is a true story. Went to the doctor, and the doctor did all the hearing tests, and he finally said, "You know what your problem is that your hearing is too good." So that when you're listening to someone, you're hearing all of the small things, all the distractions, the smallest sounds in the room. You're picking up on so many things that it's drowning out the voice of the person that you're trying to listen to. Your hearing is actually too good. And that happens to us so often. We have so many things that we're trying to listen to that it drowns out the one we're trying to listen to. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him, but they do not, because they do not know the voice of strangers. My sheep hear my voice." First of all, eliminate distractions. Secondly, give your heart, whole heart to God. Give your whole heart to God. God wants our hearts. And it's going to be very difficult for any of us to be attuned to the will of God for us if we have not got that right. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart." That's when you're going to find me. God wants your heart. Talk to him in prayer. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." And what the psalmist is saying is that when we take our hearts and get them rightly ordered before God so that he has our hearts, that our hearts and our desires and our passions are going to begin to line up with his desires and his passions. And when that happens, things really become a lot clearer for us. The decisions seem to start falling into place. So give your whole heart to God. How can we expect to be sensitive to the will of God in our life if this most basic thing is not taken care of? Make sure your whole heart is given to him. The third basic thing, trust him. Trust him. This is all the instructions are coming straight from the scriptures here. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths." He will direct your paths when we begin to trust him. You know, obedience is faith. And faith is obedience. It takes faith to not cheat in business. It takes faith to tell the truth. It takes faith to put others before yourself. It takes faith to be humble and not to be ruthless. You see, these are the ways of God, and when we trust him, he is going to direct the paths for us. Obeying him and following him puts our faith into action. Faith ceases to become this abstract thing that is internal in our hearts. And we begin to put into action by saying, "Lord, I'm going to trust you by telling the truth. I'm going to trust you by not cheating and taking advantage of this person." Trust him, Proverbs says, and he will direct our paths. And the fourth basic thing we can do is to walk in grace and peace. Walk in grace and peace. You know, Paul starts almost every one of his letters with those words, "Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace." And what that tells us is that God wants our lives to be characterized by those two dominant things, grace and peace. A peace which flows out of our belief in the grace of God and acceptance of the grace of God. A grace that leads to peace. Practically what that means is that He does not want us to be making decisions out of fear, out of anxiety, out of guilt. That when our lives are dominated by fear and anxiety and guilt, we are not being led by the Spirit. Paul says we have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. How do you get power and love and a sound mind for the direction in your life? It's rooting your heart and reseating our hearts in the gospel of grace and in the infinite love of God for you. And that begins to silence the fear and silence the guilt and silence the anxiety in our lives so that we can begin to be attuned to the will of God in our lives. So the basic things are these four things. Eliminate distractions. Give your heart to God. Trust in Him and walk in grace and peace. Now, again, you may not know, those apply to every one of us at all times and in all places, every decision. Whatever the plans of God for you, these are His will for us. Now, how then can we go on to this to get more detailed? Know who you are. Start with the basics, eliminating distractions, giving your heart to God, trusting Him, and walking in grace and peace. And the third thing is then to get more specific. And that's begin to move out in faith. Let me just say, make another plug for a book. There's a very helpful little small booklet by John MacArthur called Found, God's Will. Highly recommend it. It's available in the best bookstore in the city, Trinity Christian Bookstore. Not sure of the price, but it's well worth whatever it costs. And the third thing is move out in faith. How do we do that? Well, first, test your options. Four things here as well. Test your options. Number one, John 4 says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. Test it. Just because you want to do something does not mean you should do something. How do we know? Test it. Put it under the scrutiny of God. Ask yourself, does this agree with the Bible? Ask yourself, am I in a right relationship with Him? Ask yourself, does it make me more like Christ? That's a good question. James 3 says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The wisdom from above leads you into becoming more Christ-like. It doesn't lead you away from Christ. Have I sought godly counsel? That's a good question to ask. Is it my responsibility? You know, that's a great question that a lot of us really ought to, to ask ourselves. Does this even belong to me? Should I say this? Should I talk to this person about this? Or should I do this? Ask yourself if it's your responsibility, first of all. Ask, if it's not immoral, if it's not a clear moral or theological issue in somebody else's life, red flag, you probably don't need to be talking to them about it. Let them figure it out. Keep your mouth shut. The proverb says, even a fool when he is silent seems wise. Paul says in Romans 14, don't pass judgment on one another, but rather decide not to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. Romans 14 is talking about indifferent things. We're not talking about moral things. We're not talking about theological issues or moral issues. But when something is morally neutral, ask yourself whether it's even your responsibility to take up. And ask yourself, do I sense God's peace? You see, these are ways to test it. Test it. Put it under the scrutiny of God's Word and His wisdom instructions to us. The second thing we do is to develop those gifts and calling. We're going to talk about three. These last three things are really important because it's really at the intersection of these last three things that we see God's will clearly. First of all, discern what the gifts are. Again, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are His workmanship. What are the ways that God has uniquely gifted you? What is the unique task and the unique opportunities? What are the things that only you can do? Find out those things. Develop those things. Don't waste His talents that He has given to you or hide your light under a bushel. You know, God is not going to call you to something that He has not gifted you to do substantially. Now, that doesn't clear up all the questions, but if you're not gifted for it, He's probably not called you to it. Now, there is an element of faith and trust, but you must start with the tools that God has given you. Use all the resources at hand. Develop the gifts and calling that He has. And the second thing, listen to the prompting of the Spirit. And the Spirit will prompt you to the needs of the world. The needs of the situation, the needs of the people. Paul repeatedly says in Acts, as we're seeing in Claude's sermon series, the Holy Spirit prompted me. The Holy Spirit testified to me. The Holy Spirit pointed me to the direction. What is the Spirit doing when the Spirit does that? The Spirit is pointing us to a need. He's giving us a burden. So what is the burden that the Spirit has put on us? And the third thing is do what you want. Look at your desires. Your passions and desires are just as much a part of your uniqueness and your calling as your talents and abilities. You know, it used to always amaze me when I would get to college. I don't remember exactly which one, but, you know, you go to your first class and you think, wow, this professor is really passionate about history. This history must really be important for me. And then you go to calculus and you think, wow, this professor is really passionate about calculus. Calculus must be the most important thing for me to study. And you go to your literature class. Well, literature really is probably the most important thing for me to study. You know, they all think that their class is the only thing that you're taking, number one. And you don't have anything else to do. And, you know, they want you to spend Friday night and the weekends. You know, why not? Why not read English literature on a Friday night or Saturday before the football game? Why not? You know, it makes sense to them. It's because they're passionate about it. And really, you know, at the intersection of your gifts and the world's need and your passions is the calling of God. Frederick Buechner says, the place where God calls you is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Isn't that great? The place where God calls you is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Now, how do we wrap this up? Well, I know I threw a lot at you, but here's the Cliff Notes version. Augustine just puts it this way. Love God and do what you want. Love God and do what you want. If you love God above all things, everything else in your life is going to fall in place. And the desires of your heart are going to be realigned to the desires of God's heart. And you're going to be able to hear His voice and follow Him. And then move out in freedom with this promise and this assurance in your heart that God is going to take whatever decisions you make and whatever mistakes that you make and whatever successes you have and work them into His good will. He promises that. The scripture promise is that He will not allow your foot to stumble. And this does not mean you're not going to make mistakes, but what it does mean is that He will not allow your mistakes to destroy you. Move out in faith in that promise of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love for us in Christ. Thank You for these promises of God. We pray You now seal them to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.